open for the ministry of your word. And the most important of all, our wills surrendered and submitted to you, that by your spirit, you bring us illumination and understanding, conviction, and then a faithful, obedient response, not merely to be hearers of your word, but to be doers. We give you thanks. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Please be seated. Thank you, Tony and the worship team. I trust and I believe that you've been very, very uplifted through the songs that Brother Tony has chosen. Very aligned with the theme that we continue to do as we continue on the book of Romans. So let me just, I time myself, yeah, it's under 2 minutes. So I think it's important, it's helpful. You know, sometimes to just have the overview, again, a reminder of what a Bible is. You look at the Bible, such a thick book, 66 books, 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament. But before we just come to this summary, just a quick reminder for you that the Bible is a book that God intends for you to take hold of, to grasp. Not a holy, sacred book only for certain people to meditate upon, to study, and then to teach us. And then they probably teach us all they want to teach us and not what necessarily the Word of God says. The Bible, the Old Testament says Jesus is coming. The gospel accounts tell us that Jesus is already here. The book of Acts proclaims Jesus. The epistles explain Jesus. And the book of Revelation says He's coming again. Good enough? I like this very simple summary because it gives me a sense of I can manage the Bible. You know, don't have to be the favorite, like I said last week, your favorite story, bedtime storybook. Then you say, I open the Bible and immediately I shut off. I can sleep immediately. No. But I was thinking about this and I was saying, if I were to even just put it a little bit more easier for you, leaving aside the Old Testament, what would be 5 books that you need to read constantly? Read any of the gospel accounts because that tells you Jesus is here. Read about the book of Acts so that you'll be inspired like the early disciples to really proclaim Jesus. Read Romans because that's a theological basis, which is why we are doing this series currently. And then by virtue of continuation after Romans, the companion flip side book will be the book of James. One talks about faith, the other one talks about works. Not works as to receive salvation, but works that demonstrate the genuineness of our salvation. So a gospel account, the book of Acts, the book of Romans, the book of James, and then Revelation. And I think you will have quite a complete grasp of the Bible. The book of Romans, not ashamed of the gospel, the theme that we are familiar with, found in these two verses. Verse 16 says that Paul says, I'm not ashamed. But verse 17, and this is actually the important phrase, the righteousness of God. The gospel is not just about sin and salvation. It is actually the righteousness of God. Because if there is no righteousness of God, there is no sin to address. There's no fallenness of man to address. It's the righteousness of God. What's so important about the righteousness of God? In an unjust world, in an unfair world, in a world where generally we can see all kinds of injustices, all kinds of wrongdoings. Men seem to get away with what they do and continue to be so emboldened to do these things. The weak suffer. The people who have got no voice remain voiceless. But there is one who speaks for all these people. Our Lord God, revealed to us through Jesus. And because He's a righteous God, He's holy, He's just, justice shall be done. So this is what we are really focusing on. Don't just simply think of the book of Romans as something, what is it that the book tells me concerning salvation and just receiving that blessing. Of course, we want to receive the blessing. But the reason behind all this, when you even think about creation of God and other narratives of the Bible faith, central to our belief must be the fact that God is a righteous God. Otherwise, if there is no righteousness, everything falls apart. The book of Proverbs put it quite a different way. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. Righteousness, it exalts a nation. Righteousness, it exalts your life. But not because you are deserving to be exalted, but because you know the righteousness of Christ in God imputed in us. So when we look at this outline, and I've told you that these are the three broad segments, it's all about God's righteousness. What we are now, the first part, verses or chapters 1 to 8, why it's revealed. We'll see why, and we've been following this series. Righteousness vindicated 9 to 11, concentrate on the nation of Israel. Oh, what has Israel got to do with my faith? Ah, the Jews, who cares who they are? Messianic Jews or otherwise, that's their business. Why is Israel so important? Well, because from what we understand from the Old Testament, from the Bible, it has always been God calls a man, he calls Abraham, from the man a nation, and from a nation the king, the seed, from David down to Jesus and salvation. That's the plan of God. Ah, just another story. Fine, you want to look at it as a story? Or would you say that's so marvelously unique that only God can have such a concept, such a plan? So 9 to 11, as I've said to you the last few times, is really a parenthesis. But we want to read that because it gives us a fuller appreciation of how Israel and the Jews are connected in our understanding of the gospel. How Jesus came to his own received him not. And because of the rejection, we, the Gentiles, are now grafted into the vine of Christ. And then verses, chapters 12 to 16, the practical parts, the application. And I also mentioned to you that when you read all of the other epistles of Paul, his technique of writing is very similar, like your pastor style preaching, you know very well already after so many years. First part is always the doctrina, the principles. Second part is the doing part, the practice. So it's the same here. First part here, 1 to 8 lays the basis. 12 to 16 lays the application. In between, the parentheses, so that we have a better grasp of how Jews and Israel fit in. And we want that fuller sense of understanding. So with this broad outline, as we are now currently in the righteousness of God, we started with the introduction. And very quickly I mentioned that this was perhaps the longest introduction, or indeed the longest, not perhaps, indeed the longest introduction that Paul has written in any of his epistles. With all the other letters that he writes, a few words, and he says grace and peace to you, then he moves on to write what he wanted to say. 17 verses, he talked about Jesus being prophesied, Jesus come in the person of man, Jesus' resurrection as the proof of who he claims to be. That's the introduction part. But now, why is Christ's righteousness revealed? Because there is a need to reveal it because of condemnation. Condemnation, all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. And then the last two segments in this first section, chapters 1 to 8, after the condemnation, justification, as we have the righteousness of Christ imputed, put in us, and then the sanctification, the growing in grace, the theme that we are going to use for the church camp, the upcoming camp. Joel came back to me with the letter, and he said that he is going to contact the speaker, and probably the theme of the camp will be transformed by the Spirit, being changed. So I hope that we see this as giving us a better appreciation of why we are addressing this righteousness of Christ. Why is it being revealed? Because we are condemned, right? And in the condemnation that God speaks concerning mankind, Paul is again very systematic. He starts with the condemnation of the Gentiles, the people who do not know God. But it says the Jews are also guilty. That's where we are. But ultimately, he says the guilt is with all mankind. Short summary. I hope it's helpful. You know, we are now, one thing that we are very concerned about is dementia, right? Maybe this is helpful for older ones. So I thought this refreshing and you try to follow every week. Pastor going so fast. Younger one say, "Aiyah, I got it locked in already. My computer brain, you know, super high speed or whatever. Don't waste my time." But better thought for us older ones. I think it helps us to fight dementia a bit. Okay, challenge you to think a bit. So this is where we are, and this is where we talk about the guilt of the Jews. And what did we see in the guilt of the Jews? That last week, they were guilty because in the law that they claim they have, as a special people of God, given the law of Moses, they infringed the law. Not only did they infringe concerning the word, but also concerning the works, the practice. And we covered this the last week. Then, not next week, Elder Bunsing will be speaking next week, a good topic from Psalm 73, just as a break for you all from me. We'll be doing disobedience and disbelief the next time. But as I mentioned actually last week when I was going through this slide, that in between, interestingly, Paul takes a break to talk about the impartiality of God. Just six verses, chapter 2, verses 11 to 16. Why? Because this is about guilt. This is about God holding the Jews accountable. So when God holds a people, whether his own or we now, the Gentiles who have been grafted into the kingdom of God, whether he's holding us accountable in word or works, in our disobedience or our disbelief, he says, "I do it in an impartial way." Actually, Brother Tony, for those of you who are later, you probably missed his introduction. And I heard clearly that he talks about God is a God of impartiality, which he knows is the theme of today's message. God is a fair God. I mentioned to you, I quoted what I came across. Bill Gates, one of the richest men, sometime back, saying, "The world is unfair, get used to it." Christians will say, "God is unfailing, get used to him." Then my son reminded me that, hey, actually that you extended that a bit more from unfairness to injustice. It's not just only an unfair world. It's an unjust world. Already unfair, you got discriminated. But injustice, the unjust judge, for example, don't even give you what is rightly yours. So you're not fighting just unfairness, but injustice. And yet we are reminded God is a God of righteousness and of justice. So having given you this, I think what you're going to read in the next six verses will self-explain. And again, I encourage you, when we read the Bible, when we listen to a sermon, just listen to what God himself says. In fact, I came across a comment that someone was saying, "I didn't know God speaks so clearly. How come when I listen to a sermon, I think I'm listening to what the pastor wants to say, not so much what the word says?" Which is why you just stick to the Bible. You don't have to be overly creative, clever, or whatever. What the Bible says, say. But the only other problem I find in this is sometimes what the Bible says, what God says, we dare not say. Pastor dare not preach. Because it's too difficult a subject or too sensitive a subject. But when you systematically, as we try to over the years now, take the book as it comes and not give you piecemeal sermons, got no choice. You want to do a book, you need to cover every aspect of the book. The good ones that you like that talks about faith, talks about victory, talks about healings, talks about signs and wonders. But what about those hard passages that warns against sin, that talks about disobedience, that talks about waywardness of heart, that talks about seeking after our own goals and for self-gratification and self-glorification? You have to address it when you take the Word of God systematically. So let's look at these six verses. And like I said, it's going to be a very simple sermon because, again, the words here clearly speak as God will speak to each one of us. There is no partiality with God. Simple one short verse, chapter 2, verse 11. God, no partiality. God is very fair. Okay, that's how it got started. And then it goes on to elaborate with two groups of people how this impartiality is applied. Did I shoot over? I did, huh? For as many have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. God is impartial. Next verse, verse 12 tells you two categories of people. Generally, people who come under the law, who knows the law, or who knows the word of God. People who have heard the gospel and what their response is. But there is also one group, the other group, that do not know the law. Don't you have some questions I ask? What about my great-great-grandparents? I don't think they heard the gospel, you know. They never heard about Jesus. How to tell them to believe in Jesus? Go heaven or hell? I think this text in some way helps to address questions like this. Verse 12 says, without the law, and you go by that way, you perish without the law. And you have sinned in the law, you will be accordingly judged by the law. And verse 13 elaborates that a little bit further. For it is not the hearers of the law. You say you have the law, but don't say you just hear the law. Who are going to be just in the sight of God, but doers of the law will be justified. Then, Paul continues with those without the law, right? For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. So in a sense, there is no such thing as no law. There is a law. How? Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. And between themselves, their thoughts, their conscience, they will be either accusing them or excusing them. Oh, I don't know the word of God. I don't know about Jesus. I don't know about Bible principles. I don't know about Bible commandments. But there is the law of the heart. There is the conscience. And it will either accuse you and you're guilty, or excuse you and you're acquitted. Or in the day when God will judge the secrets of man by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Paul is not saying about his gospel like it is his gospel. He's talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ as I understand it and I believe what the word of God says. So these six verses should really help to, if nothing else, give us that assurance of heart, the sense of fairness, the sense of the things that are out of me. I can't do a thing about the injustices, the way this person behaves, or the way this group is treating another group, or whatever. You can be a social activist, you can be just a simple person observing things going around in the world, and you get upset by it, and we do get upset, right? But not all of us are going to be called to be activists, to be political activists, and fight, and all that. Unless God calls you, fine, you go in. But otherwise, this is a passage that tells us beyond and above human laws and human justices, there is a God. There is a God. How does the Chinese say it? I can't say it in the full, but something to along the line there. What man's the wu? Heaven see, right? 对不对? 怎么样讲啊? 人在做,天在看啊? Hey, not bad, pass. Okay, one more. What we think we do. Actually, God even warned. What you do in secret will be blared out in the rooftops. Will be made known. Oh, shudder. If we know that as a deterrence, we dare not. Everybody will enjoy doing wrong thing, continue to do wrong thing, as long as not caught. Right? Got caught, they are sorry, not because they are really sorry for what they have done wrong. They are sorry because they got caught. So now God will be accountable. But that's not what God intends for us by way of fear and say, do this or do that or else this will happen. But laws are always guardrails. They are always safety devices, if you like, so that we don't go off track. We don't fall off the cliff. We don't miss a sharp corner and slide off. So that's what it is all about. When Paul writes about the unfairness of or the fairness of God, the impartiality of God, he's saying, leave it to God. In fact, in the application part later on, when we come, I don't know how many weeks from now, in Romans chapter 12, God says, vengeance is mine. To your enemies, don't fight back. Pray for them. Bless them. In so doing, you heap coals of fire on their heads. Don't pray anymore. Huh? Don't pray for me. I'm sorry for what I've done against you and all that. Bottom line, in God, there is justice. And there will be justice. What is therefore our response? To understand that, and then as best as we can, live lives that really demonstrate that we are the lights of the world. We are shining forth the light of God. We are the salt of the earth. We are giving good flavor and preventing decay on the lives of people. We are people given the ministry of reconciliation and called ambassadors for Christ. So this text that we just read, beginning with verse 11, three thoughts as summarized for us. Firstly, impartiality of God. I'm just repeating what the verse says. There is no partiality. But what does the word partiality mean? Check it out in the lexicon. It means to receive face, to show favoritism. Like our Singlish, you never put me in your face lah. May you fang zai ni de yan li, something like that, right? You never put me in your face. You receive face. You show favoritism. God doesn't do that. In fact, Jesus warns. He says, when a rich man comes into your group, oh, they say, wow, this guy is coming. You know, today we've got a very honored guest, very rich and powerful person. Maybe some minister or whatever, or some celebrity from MediaCorp or whatever. Oh, everything geared towards reception of that guy, you know. Oh, come, pastor, come. Normally wear shirt and tie, or on the day wear coat also, or whatever. And everybody in line, oh, just. And then another man comes, looks pretty poor, pathetic. Take any seat you want. Keep out of sight even better. No, I'm just jesting. I'm just exaggerating. Partiality. Do we show extra favoritism when we shouldn't be? I personally don't think that it's wrong to show favoritism, because you surely will favor those who are faithful. You favor those who serve God, who are committed. Favor them in a sense as, like we all say, don't blow your own trumpets, right? Let the pastor, let the leaders do that, so your reward is not gone in heaven. But you do that really to encourage a person who truly is faithful, who truly is deserve of mention. But at the same time, perhaps to encourage others, say, why don't you be like them? That kind of favoritism, I think we generally can accept. But when your favoritism is all on the outward, showing face, receiving face, it's all about external, it's all about perception, then we are not being righteous. We are not being fair. We are not showing a good testimony. So in God, there is no partiality. Vengeance is also mine, as I've said earlier. And so I think that helps a lot when we feel that there are injustices around us. There is an injustice done against us personally and for which perhaps we can do nothing about. Some of us may be still having that in our hearts, I don't know. But you understand that maybe it's a cross you're prepared to carry. Don't let it develop into resentment. Don't let it become bitterness. Don't let it become unbridled anger. And the next moment that you probably have a chance to strike back, you want to do so. As long as we are not allowing that, I think we will do well. Leave it to the Lord. A lot of things, in fact, everything, leave it to Him. In Christ alone, He is your own all-sufficiency. Now, we look at the two groups of people. The one that are with the law, addressing specifically the Jews. And you are with the law, be found to be a doer of the law and not just hearer. It is not the hearers of the law who are justified in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. You know the law, so what? And you're not obeying it, you're not doing it, no use. You know the word of God. You know a lot of knowledge. You know a lot of truths and principles. So what if they all remain just as hidden knowledge up here without any kind of expression and demonstration? James tells us about this, isn't it? Be doers, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. The word deceiving is a very strong word. And also sometimes in other versions translated as deluding yourself. You're in a world of your own. You think you got it all settled. You got it all right. No, you don't. And in this text that we read in James chapter 1, he gives a very simple illustration, like a man going to a mirror, look at himself. Oh, very handsome. Just had a nice haircut. Fire burned my head last week. No. Then you walk away, you don't even remember how you look like. And that's what it is. Today you read and you hear this sermon. Oh, okay. The moment step out of the door. Hey, what did pastor just say? I hope it's not dementia that's stepping in, you know. Because you know how that is, right? People can talk to you something and next moment say, hey, what did I just tell you? Or they repeat something and say, hey, you just said that, you know. Wow. But here the idea is simply, first, God is impartial. Then he judges two groups of people, those who are so-called Jews, favorite people, the nation of Israel, given the law, with the law. But what is their problem? Hearers only, not doers. They don't practice the word. You can have all knowledge. You don't even start to begin to apply a little bit of the knowledge. Then you ask yourself, you ask pastor, you ask your friend, why my faith is still so weak? Why I see the others, their faith so strong? I tell this why. Because they have faith, even the size of a mustard seed, a living faith. But faith that is exercised in situations, trust that is put in God. I'm not saying that we are so strong we can withstand any problem. Probably when some calamity, some unexpected thing befalls on us, we're going to be pushed back. We're going to be very violently shaken. But we don't have to remain shaken. We just need to remain still and look to God. And allow him to lead you up. And then you tackle the thing at hand with the grace, power, and the presence of God in your life. So with the law, be doers. You know the word? Do it. Don't just hear. No amount of Bible studies is going to help you improve in your Christian walk and in your growth in Christian maturity. Without the law, those who are without the law, I claim not to have the law, I claim not to have heard about Jesus, I didn't know that's what the Bible says. No, there is the law of the heart. For Gentiles who do not have the law, I'm just summarizing so that you get the gist of it. They show the work of the law. They say they don't have the law, but they actually are showing the work of the law written in their hearts. What law? The law of conscience, bearing witness, and which will either accuse them or excuse them. Conscience, morality is a very fundamental aspect of a person who has been created in God's image. Animals, I don't think we know that they are conscious or not. But I know they can be taught. My brother's dog, very clever, can be taught to say grace before eating one, you know, don't play. Helpful sometimes to teach the grandchildren. But really. But then I don't think that is conscience or conviction of the word or is the food, okay? Owner says you don't stop for a while, learn to pray, you don't eat. But human beings, one of the arguments that theologians or apologists will use to prove the existence of God is the morality of God. There are moral values. Cannot be anything goes. If anything goes, then it's lawlessness. It's unrighteousness to the core. then don't bother. Every man, every woman for himself or herself. But no, there's a day of reckoning. And even if you do not know the word of God, you do not have the law to prevent you from doing wrong, you have the law of your heart that God has created in you. The law of conscience. But conscience cannot be pushed to the extreme. Because we want to balance it with another text in 1 John chapter 5. Where John tells us sometimes we can be so inward looking into our lives, so self-deprecating, keep accusing yourself. And I say, even if the conscience sometimes accuses you and it's wrong, in the sense that maybe it has been manipulated by the devil, God is greater than the conscience. So I'm not saying conscience is a blanket kind of a law that we apply, because some people conscience stronger than others. Some others, like what Paul wants in the book of Timothy last, is men with conscience seared with an iron, burnt out. You talk about conscience, not there even. So let's get this in perspective. Okay? With the law, you must do, and not just hear. Without the law, there's the guiding principle of the law of the heart, the law of conscience, but there is also at the end, when this can be manipulated by the devil, or manipulated by men to convince you of the arguments, and you're struggling. You see, if you're struggling with your conscience, there's something must be not quite right. If your conscience is just struggling between morality, right or wrong, I think that's okay. But if it's struggling between, hey, am I hearing correctly or not? I'm getting more confused and all that. Then submit it to God. Because God is greater than your heart, than your conscience. Do not be deceived. Actually, it's the last slide I have for you, in summary. When we consider everything about God's impartiality, about ourselves, whether operating with or without the law, of ourselves using conscience, the law of conscience, the law of the heart, for us who do not know the word of God that is the law, this is another text that helps us to stay focused and to stay on the straight and narrow. The straight and narrow, not easy. Not many will find. Jesus warns about it. The way to destruction is broad and wide and easy, but the way to God is not so. So let us not be deceived. Don't worry, because God ultimately keeps the best of accounts. He has everything in His hands. God will not be mocked. God is not mocked. Don't think you can get away with God like the way you get away with other people. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. He who sows his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. If everything that you are geared to is towards fleshly desires, fleshly pleasures, satisfaction, fleshly rewards and goals and achievements, just in themselves, corruption. Corruption doesn't mean you're corrupt. You know? Corruption is just by way of the nature of the temporal, you're corrupt in the end. It will not last for eternity. It's not going to be there forever. But he who sows to the Spirit, to the things of God, will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. That's eternal. So let us not grow weary while doing good. In due season, we shall reap if we do not lose heart. And therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are the household of faith. I've decided to use this as a closing verse, closing passage for our consideration this morning, because sometimes we feel discouraged. Sometimes we say, what for? Don't bother. I'm not appreciated. People don't care anyway. It doesn't make any difference. But it does make a difference where the things of God is concerned. In fact, Paul, in the other text that we are familiar with in 1 Corinthians 15, right? Let us not lose heart. We will reap when the time comes. Let us continue to do good, because our labors in Christ will never be in vain. So we will not be deceived. And I hope so that we will not be distracted or be discouraged. You are distracted because instead of looking unto Jesus, the things of the world more attractive. you are pushing that direction. You are discouraged because why my life so full of problems? I battle this problem, struggle with this sickness, or on behalf of a loved one, barely that's blown over, something else comes out. It can be very discouraging. I can only just put it in simple terms to you. I'm not God. I don't know the answer. But I can point to you to God who has the answer. And not just has the answer. He is in absolute control. So today's message is really a sense of knowing that when we talk about God's judgments, whether according to what we expect or not what we expect, He's impartial. He's fair. If we, for example, and I will use this as illustration, I close shortly. If we think, hey, this person, if I'm God, I think he deserves to be saved. Never mind, never heard the gospel or this and that, whatever. Because I feel he's deserving. I can understand what love is, and I want that love to be experienced by him. I think the simple response is, if we think we can love a person so much as to legitimately and logically say that we can excuse a person, don't forget we are limited. Don't forget we are fallible. Don't forget we don't have the best of everything and the best of knowledge. But God, who is all-loving, more loving than us, you think he'll make a lesser decision than us? My parents, my grandparents never heard Christ. I think they deserve to be saved. And you worry about all that. No, surrender to God. As long as you do what you ought to do and have the opportunities to do so, do it. At the end, if you can claim that you love a person so much that the person deserves to experience that love, think of a God who is impartial, who is complete, who is perfect in love, his decision you will not quarrel with. You will have no arguments with. So let us take heart. Let us put our trust in God. I think the other flip side is the more dangerous one, right? Or oh, you're so upset with this person, you wish the worst for the person. You want to curse a person. You want the person to suffer the worst. Leave it to God also. Don't be so bitter. Don't be so resentful. God is a God of impartiality. He's fair. And he's faithful. And faithful is he who has called you to do the things he wants to do in and through your life. He will bring them all to pass. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that as we continue on the study from the book of Romans, the riches of the truths concerning you, how you are being revealed to a people that should have known you and yet not really know you, nor have received you. And then to a people that have not known you, but in faith in Christ Jesus, having received you, they are being blessed with the gift of salvation and everlasting life. And such are we, and we are thankful. And we pray in Jesus' name that, Lord, in the days ahead, as we continue, perhaps sometimes so often looking at life in its mundaneness, the same old routine, as it were, and yet each time when we truly learn to be still, to find time to be found in your presence, Lord, you are able to do wondrous works within each one of us. So we commit all ourselves to you. We pray for every single person here. We pray for every family represented. And even as a church, we continue to pray for the ministry that you choose to do through this church, both corporately as a people, as a family of God, and individually, Lord, as you use us to continue to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and to do the work of ministry of reconciliation. And in all that we do, Lord, we give you all praise and all glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Somebody's getting nervous. I'm going to pass to you somebody that we have always been pronouncing his name wrong. Finally, last night, we found Yi Hui. Let's say together, Yi Hui. Yi Hui, no. Yi Hui is not correct. Yi Hui is so. Okay, thank you. Hey, you need a mic.
This. Hey, yep. Thanks, Pastor, for the sermon and the introduction. Okay. Let's, good afternoon, church. I'll be giving the announcement for today. Yep, next week's pre-reading. So, as Pastor mentioned, Elder Ban Seng will be speaking on the topic of envy and enviable from Psalm 73. Please do read the passage beforehand to prepare for next week's sermon. Okay, weekly reminder of the Young Adults Ministry. So this is our calendar for this quarter from January to March and also April to June. Okay, so we are now going to study the book of Luke in February 22nd. That's our next session. So Luke chapter 11, verse 1 to 12, verse 12. Okay, so do please join us. It will be happening in church, 5 p.m. on Saturday. Okay, next, watch 1 hour. This is our weekly prayer meeting happening on Zoom from 8:30 p.m. to 9:30 p.m. This week, the prayer team will be led by Sister Shahira together with Brother Mason, Sister Jean, Sister Sally, and Brother Joel. So if you are available, please do join us and we will be praying for the church as well as Christians around the world. Okay. Financial giving. Okay. A reminder of the two principles, surrendered and smiling, and the three patterns of giving, systematic, sacrificial, and spontaneous. Okay. This time I will allow Ansley to lead us in prayer.
Dear Father, we come to you with hearts filled with gratitude for the abundant blessings you give us every day. We acknowledge that cheerful giving is not an obligation, but a joyful act of worship. Help us understand that our giving is an expression of our deep love for you and our want to further your kingdom here on earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So as the offering bag is being passed around, there's also the digital way of tithing and offering, which is through the bank transfer and PayNow option that you see on the screen. Okay, this is a new announcement. So registration will start today for the church camp 2025. I hope everyone is excited and you have marked your calendar. So again, a reminder of the details of the church camp. So it will be happening on the 12th to 15th of June 2025 at Senjau South Key Hotel, JB, Malaysia. And the speaker will be Dr. Tony Lim, the Vice President of Malaysia Bible Seminary. Yep, so the details will be outside on, in the booth, the prizes and what kind of bed or room arrangement. Okay, so please do visit the booth outside after the service later. Okay, that's it. So I'll invite everyone to rise as we take the closing song.